share with you this, as well as last week, mostly because as I've studied this week, or when I study for a message, I just seem like I cram so much of this information and these thoughts into my heart, and I get to Sunday, and it's like, I just got to get this out. Some of you, I couldn't help it during the week. I talked to you about it and shared with you. And so I get really excited. Half of me is excited. Half of me is nervous. But mostly because I know that I stand here to speak on behalf of the Lord from the Word of God and to say something to you that's a message from God. And so it makes me a little nervous, but it also excites me so much. And what I want to share this week is really exciting, and I think you're going to have something really to grab onto that will thrill your heart. Michelle, is that working? Not working? Even the other one? Oh, okay. Let me see if I can do this myself. Is that me? Okay, good. Lisa always thinks it's helpful when I share to give a little bit of context about me. This week, what I want to share, a little bit about my family and a little bit about growing up, but there's something that happened when I grew up that will give you a little bit of perspective on the passage that we're going to talk about today. There I am. This is in August in the state of Washington with my dad and my brother. You can't see my dad's arms, but they're also just full of tattoos. And I remember when I was young, people would come up sometimes and say, "That looks like ZZ Top." And he kind of does, and he drives an old panel truck and a Harley Davidson. So, but when I did not grow up in a Christian home. My dad was a drug dealer. He grew and dealt in marijuana, also cocaine sometimes. I don't even know what else. Although they tried to hide it in a sense, it was pretty obvious, but I grew up in that environment. My mom also was an alcoholic and did a lot of drugs. Last year, I was talking to my mom, Lisa and I were talking to my mom, and she was telling us that there were 4 years when I was growing up that she doesn't remember anything. She doesn't remember us. She doesn't remember what we did and what was going on in our lives. She doesn't remember what happened to her, and most of those 4 years are just foggy, and she said kind of like a dream, and she doesn't remember very much. I remember those years because many times we were alone. Many times we didn't have anything to eat. We lived out in the country. We lived in a small town of 20,000, and we lived outside of the town in the forest, so my dad could grow his marijuana. And actually, I helped him when we were younger, 10, 11, 12, 13, cultivate it, grow it, dry it, do all those things. And that's kind of how I grew up. A few times, I got into trouble, juvenile detention. And actually, when I was in juvenile detention, part of me liked it because it was safe. I knew that I wasn't safe at home. I knew that I never knew what was going to happen at home. I was eating. I was safe. I had a bed, and I had some friends that were in there. And so it wasn't so bad. After a while, I got tired of it. So that's kind of how I grew up. When I was 15, I went to a concert, Christian rock concert, and they shared about Jesus Christ. And I trusted Jesus Christ at that point, and everything changed for me. One of the stories that I want to tell you growing up, my mom and dad, my dad would make money from the drugs, but he'd also spend it on more drugs, and this cycle of life that was just miserable, and I didn't even have to go to school sometimes if I didn't want to, and many times through junior high, until I became a Christian when I was a junior in high school, I did not do any homework. And so my last 2 years of high school, I worked really hard to get my grade to a 1.9 so that I could get out of there. And I did go to college. I did fine. Had a different motivation. But when I was young, there was a man who didn't live too far from us, and we could go through the back of his backyard to get to this creek that we like to go to and go to the train tracks and places we like to play. So we would cut through his yard, my brothers and I. I have one brother that's 10 months younger than me, and this brother, who Ennis, who is 7 years younger. And so we would go through this yard, and I noticed one day at the back of his house, kind of a garage and a shed, I noticed as we run through, I saw some food in there. Man, we were hungry. A lot of times we just ate top ramen, ramen noodles, and hot dogs, things that I cannot stand today. So I noticed some food. So my brother and I, we were hungry, and that we would go days sometimes. My brother and I went in there, and we took the food, and we ate. And we noticed that every once in a while, food was in there, and we would go in there and take some of it on a regular basis. I remember one day, this guy, Mr. Davis, he asked us, "What kind of things do you like to eat?" And next week, that was in there. One time as we were coming out, I saw him, and he just nodded his head and smiled at us. And we knew that he was putting food in there because we had a need. And I loved it when he said, "What's your favorite thing?" Because I knew next week that was going to be in there. Later on, I found out that this guy was a believer in Jesus Christ. I didn't know that at the time. And there were a number of people in our neighborhood who made a huge impact. This guy and his wife, Mrs. Davis, when I did become a Christian and I walked into the church when I was 15 years old, she began to cry, and she said, "I prayed for you for 10 years. I just remember she was such a sweet lady. I remember those pangs of hunger, of not knowing if we were going to be able to eat or what we were going to be able to eat. I'll tell you, just as an update, 2 years ago, my dad trusted Christ. I've seen him twice since then. And he was in and out of jail all of his life. My brothers, in fact, this picture could not be with one of my brothers because he was in jail. And this one you see here was just recently, a few days before this, let out. So he's trusted Christ. He's a greeter at the church where I was saved. He makes people feel comfortable, and he brings some very colorful people and interesting people. And when I preached there last, he said, "I invited a bunch of my friends to preach, to hear you preach." And as I was preparing, getting ready, and I heard, I don't know, close to 15 Harley Davidsons coming down the road, and they pulled up, and they were dressed like they were ready to ride. But when I saw my dad 2 years ago the first time, immediately I could see life in his eyes. Just for a fun fact, my dad is now a legal grower of marijuana. And he grows marijuana. I'm being serious here. He grows marijuana to the glory of God. He went to the church, explained it to him. "Is this okay? Would this please God?" The deacons and the elders sat with him, the pastor. They looked at everything. They looked at his contract with the pharmaceutical company that he sells to and what they use it for. And at the end of it, they said, "Grow as much as you can and give 10% to the church." And that's what he does. Kind of all those things that he did for so many years that caused him problems, now he's doing to the glory of God. You may not agree with that, but his church is saying, "Go for it and do it if it helps people." Okay, that's a little bit of context. I'm going to go back there a little bit later. But if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verses 13 to 21. I want to read it to you, and then we're going to spend some time talking about what's going on here what it means for us, and how we might want to respond to it here at CCC. Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. This is the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, a very familiar story, I'm sure. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. When he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 besides women and children. Very important statement at the end there. Those that were there were about 5,000, not counting the women and the children. So the estimate is anywhere between 15 and 20,000. Let's just say 15,000 on the conservative side. At least 15,000 people here, with the men who were counted, about 5,000 men, the women and the children. I think when I think about the years that Lisa and I have spent in youth ministry and in missions for a long, long time, almost the full 25 years of our marriage, sometimes the weight of the needs of people is overbearing. It seems so heavy. I remember this in youth ministry, and anytime, whatever your profession is, when you're working with people, it's difficult. I used to say at our church that I worked many years in California, this would be the greatest job if it wasn't for all the people and all the kids. But it is people. And the weight of people and their needs are sometimes greater than we can bear. And there's an answer here that we see in Jesus' interaction with the disciples. And I think you know what it is, but we want to talk about it. We want to explain it, kind of discuss it a little bit more. But what do you do when you come to an impossible situation in ministry? Whatever profession you're in, whatever, but let's just kind of focus on ministry. What do you do when you're in an impossible situation? I would say this was an impossible situation. And I want to point out 4 things to you briefly, just before we get started, just to note, before we get into the heart of really what I want to tell you today. Number one, in verse 13, there was a huge crowd. We already talked about that. Probably 15,000 people. Many of you have been to football games. You've seen huge crowds, and you think about that crowd sitting out on this hill, sitting out in this field, and them having this great need. Verse 13, the disciples, and we could say Jesus, they were exhausted. They left what they were doing to go to a quiet place. And I think also that my impression here in reading this, as you read about the things that happened before this, you don't see the involvement of the disciples very much. And so at this point, they come to him and say, "We got to quit. I know they're hungry, but we have to stop. We can't do any more." We know that there is this desperate need. These people are there, 15,000 people, and they need to eat. 4, it tells us in verse 14 that he has compassion on them. something touched his heart, and not just a feeling of pity or something like that. This meaning of compassion goes deep down. It's a deepness in your heart when you feel a love and a compassion towards someone. It's really that word compassion has the idea of being moved with compassion. It's stronger than sympathy. It's deep inside of Jesus. He says he has compassion on them as he sees them. So that's just a little bit of that's a little bit of background. Now the disciples give some excuses. Okay, we'll go to the next slide. The disciple gives, as they're faced with this, they give some excuses. My impression in reading this, not only were they saying we can't help them, we can't do anything, but my impression is they felt neglected by Jesus. They were his guys. And they're just on the sidelines watching him do all of these great things. One more slide, I think. There we go. I'm sorry, I should be doing that myself. Michelle, thanks. So here are the excuses. Verse 15. I've used all these excuses to some extent in ministry. I remember, I'll tell you in a minute. Number one, it's the wrong place. Look at verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place." It's the wrong place. I know that when we think about training and planting churches, one of the things we're taught, location, location, location. This was not a good location. It was desolate. There was nothing out there. We don't know the scene in particular. I've looked at some pictures of that region and that part where they think it was, and there's not much there. It's just a desert. We think about it in terms of countries like Thailand, where sometimes people are resistant. Other countries, Muslim countries, different places that are difficult. I lived and worked in California for a long time. Also, we were in Berkeley, California. That was one of the most difficult places that I ever did ministry, because it wasn't a hostility towards God. It was just that they didn't care at all. They didn't even want to fight or argue or debate. They just had no thought of it at all. So they say it's the wrong place. Secondly, it's the wrong time. Verse 15 again. This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. I remember in youth ministry, on my days off, I would tell Lisa, I love the kids, trust me, but I would tell Lisa, let's close the curtains, lock the door, don't make any noise, and at some point somebody's banging on the door wanting to go swimming or wanting to go get an In-N-Out burger or go do something, you know, Pastor Rick, let's go, you know, do this or whatever it is. And I learned something, especially in youth ministry, and it applies to ministry in general. Many times, ministry is not convenient for us. It's not 9-to-5 sort of situation. And say, okay, this is the time as a minister of the gospel that I work. Don't bother me outside of that, because I always got many, many times during the year phone calls, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., from a parent or a child. The parent saying, I don't know where my kid is. Can you help me go look for them? Or a child saying, this happened in this situation. I need help. So many times it's not convenient for us, and we can't say wait for a better time, especially if they're hungry. The third excuse, there's nothing we can do, just send them away. Verse 15 again, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages. It's the easy thing to do, to just say, it's not my responsibility, just send them away. Leave me alone. Number four, people should be responsible for themselves. Verse 15 again. Again, this is a desolate place. The day is now over. send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. The disciples are saying, listen, we don't have anything. It's not a good place. It's not a good time. Not only that, it's their own responsibility. Let them be responsible for themselves. Have you ever said that? I have. I wish I hadn't, and I hope I don't say it again. But that's the excuse they're giving, and sometimes we give that excuse also. The last one, actually, it's not found in this passage, but it is found in Mark 6:37. Turn there just for a second. Mark 6:37 in Mark's account. Just one book over, Mark 6:37. The last excuse that they give is they have no resources or no money. 6:37. But he said, answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? It's a sarcastic statement. Because 200 denarii is about 8 months' wages. And he's saying, what can we do? Where are we going to find 8 months' wages? Should we get 8 months' wages, go into town, buy the bread, and then bring it back? Speaking a little bit sarcastically. And he says, we don't have anything. And they're focusing on the little bit that they have and saying, it's impossible. If there was ever an impossible situation, this is one of them. Verse 16, there's a little transition here. And I want to take you there and then talk about the rest of the passage. Verse 16, they need not, Jesus said to them, keep in mind, they've just laid out all of these excuses. Here's all the problems. We can't do it. Not just one excuse, any one of those excuses, but they lay out everything. I almost wonder if they were sitting off to the side discussing this and saying, okay, let's get our story straight, and then let's go tell Jesus we got to stop. We can't do any more. And so they come to him, and this is what he says to them in verse 16. Very, very powerful. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. What do you think was going on in their minds? They don't have any money. They have no resources. How could it be done? What are our options? What should we do? And I wonder if they were just looking at each other for some clarification. What could he mean? What could he mean? You give them something to eat. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Impossible. Okay, let's move on. I'm sorry, I should be doing this right. I want to give you some answers to the problems that God gives us in his word, specifically in this passage, to accomplishing the mission that he's called us to do. Every one of you is on mission in your life. Regardless of your career, whatever career you're in, that's your mission. The ministries that this church is involved in, that's your mission. And so Jesus gives us some answers to the disciples, and he gives some answers to us, the problems of mission. Number one, missions and God's strategy. God's strategy is Jesus in you. I read a number of years ago about the strategy of Pepsi Cola Company. And Pepsi came up with this strategy, and their goal, their stated goal, was that every person on earth to at least taste Pepsi. And so they did marketing campaigns all over the place. All over the world, they're still doing that. They thought if somebody will just taste it, they'll be hooked forever. God's strategy is you. He has said that his strategy for reaching people is very specific, and it's his followers helping people, going into the world, going into the workplace, going to other countries, wherever they go. His strategy is very, very simple. We could look at it, and might some might say it's a pretty flawed strategy. Especially as I think, okay, God, your strategy is me in front of this group of people trying to give this message in my sin, in my weakness, in my frailty, in my fear. There's got to be a better way. But that's really the strategy that he's given us. You give them something to eat. He's telling them that here, disciples, you give them something to eat. Last time I saw my dad, when I talked about this picture, my dad came to the church and he heard me talking about refugees and their need. So after, he said, "Will you come to my house?" I had to go to the next place, get out of the town, and go to another place. But he said, "Please come to my house." So I came to his house, and he has a very small, little, basically, camper trailer that he lives in on this little piece of property. And he came out with a white plastic bag, like a Glad bag. And he had it in his hand, and I could see there was money in it. And he began to cry. I never saw my dad cry before. He began to cry, and I said, "What's up, Dad?" And he said, "I heard you talk about those refugees, and I want to give you $1,000 to help them." I know he doesn't have much money, and I said, "Why do you want to?" I'm just trying to encourage him. "Why do you want to do that?" He said, "All afternoon, I was arguing with God because I felt like when you were speaking, God was saying, I need to give $1,000. But I was telling God, well, I need it for this, and I need it for this, and maybe it could be less." And he said, "I've argued with God most of my life. I'm not going to do it anymore." And he said, "I need to give this to you before I decide not to give it to you. But," he said, "would you help the refugees that you're talking about?" I took it and I said, "You bet." My dad was doing what Jesus said here when he said, "You give them something to eat." It's a very, very powerful statement. Verse 18, let me read it for you. And he said, "Bring them to me." That's it. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Missions is all about Jesus. There is no other option when we think about ministering to people. And sometimes, in our difficult situations, all we do is evaluate our resources. We say, okay, here's the problem. I call it a powerboat mentality. Here's the problem. What are the resources that we have? If we have those resources, let's just hit go and fulfill those needs. And we don't stop, because the difficulty that we have sometimes is that we get so concerned about how. How do we accomplish this? How do we do it? And the reality is, it's not a how, it's a who. And the who is Jesus Christ. Scott was talking about his father-in-law, his health situation. Sometimes there is no how. I can tell you, 7 years ago, many of you know this, but my wife lay in a coma. Okay, she was in a coma for 3 months. After we had her there for 2 weeks, they did a bunch of CAT scans, MRIs, everything on her brain, because she had a car accident and she hit her head. The doctor said, "There's no hope." And I said, "Okay, what's the surgeries we can do? What's the medicine we can give?" And we brought a doctor from our mission. He came, he looked at everything, and the doctor said, the damage is too much. They call it a diffuse accidental injury. Actually, she had no bleeding. Kind of like what we call in America a shaken baby syndrome, where the white and gray matter, and there's lesions all over. and they said, your wife is going to die, you need to prepare your kids. There was no how. There was nothing to do. There was no surgery. There was no medicine. My second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth opinion said the same thing. And so we went to the strategy of who? If something's going to happen, it has to be God. Shortly after the tsunami, before we moved to Thailand, our missions, I worked for the headquarters of our mission for about 4 years before we came here. And they said, Rick, you have experience in Thailand. Right after the tsunami, they sent me here for Thailand, also Indonesia. We also had, there was problems in Andaman and Nicobar Islands and India. And so I basically, in a money belt, had $30,000 because we were having problems getting money there and we needed to get some money there right away. So I had this money. By the way, when I got to India, it was all wet, sticky. I laid out $30,000 on the bed to dry because I had sweat all over it. That's a freebie. I wasn't in my notes here. But the point is, we got it there. And so I remember we were trying to figure out how to help people and what to do. And so we went out to this village, and we had a truckload of food out to this village. And the people knew that we were coming. And so we got out there, and there were so many people, just mass of people that crowded around the back of the truck. We were completely overwhelmed. It was just, I mean, just like 1,000 people showed up, and then more. We could see more people coming. It got so overwhelming that we could not hand out the food. And so the police came and they started beating the people with sticks. And our hearts just broke because we're there with this truckload of food to feed them. We have to leave because of our safety. And at the same time as we drive away, we see the police beating them back with a stick. And I'm just thinking, we're trying to show the love of Christ. So the next day we decided, okay, we're going to do it at the church. We handed out vouchers and said, don't come unless you have this voucher. And we knew how many bags of rice, we knew how many bags of everything that we had, and we could help this amount of people. So we gave, we had the pastors go into the community, find the most needy people at the time, people that had lost their homes, and they handed out the vouchers. So then we show up at the church, and when I get there, we're in this, a couple of vans. When we get there, there's a group of men standing in front of the church, 7 or 8 men, I can't remember exactly who, and they're just standing there. And my thought is, this is the welcoming committee. They were a group of extremist Hindus trying to block the activity of Christians to help people. I didn't know it. So I thought it was the deacons of the church. So I was the first one out, and I ran up to these guys, and I'm hugging them and embracing them and saying thank you and all this other stuff. And the guys are yelling at me, and my Indian friends, I could hear them saying something, but I don't know what they're saying. And so I just start hugging these guys. I'm so grateful. We're safe. These are the security or whatever. And they are so unnerved by me that they leave. And so we get inside. I didn't know. I thought, why are the guys leaving? And we get inside to the compound where the church was. And the pastor, what happened? How did those guys leave? And why did they leave? And I was saying, what guys? The deacons? I said hi to them. They left. And he said, no, that was this group they call the RSS. The RSS group that I know about. And he said, they were there to block you from coming in with the trucks. What did you do? I said, oh, no, I just shook their hands and said thank you, and they left. So we brought in the trucks. The people started to come with their vouchers. We had I don't remember how many hundreds of people that we gave food to, like 600 or 700. At the end of it, a little boy came up. I saw his family sitting. A little boy came up, and he asked me for food. I had an interpreter with me the whole time, and he asked me for food. And he was crying and saying he was so hungry, and I asked, did his family, we had nothing left in the truck, did his family get some food? And there were maybe 8 or 9 families that didn't get anything. We could only give the vouchers, those that had the vouchers. And he came up to me, and he was just crying, and he was holding on to me, saying, Uncle, Uncle, help me. Give me something to eat. I mean, I had nothing. We had nothing there, about 40 miles outside of the city. And so my heart began to break, and I began to just pray and say, God, help this boy. I can't help him right now. Do something. So as we... And we left his family there. I remember I called my wife as we left that church, and I said, I can't stay anymore. I ended up staying 3 months by myself doing tsunami work. But at that point, I said, I'm coming home. I was crying. I was upset. I can't do this anymore. But as we left, we were there in the compound for about an hour. And as we left, when we left, we saw this little boy just sitting there, and their homes were wiped away by the water and stuff. And I just began to pray, and there's nothing I could do. And as I left, I saw coming up the road a truck that said Samaritan's Purse. And we had been working in conjunction. I've worked with Samaritan's Purse many times. Samaritan's Purse came up the road. We stopped them and said, we need 8 bags of food. And they gave it to us. We turned around and we gave it to the boy. I didn't know how God was going to answer. But it's us. Jesus in you when there are no resources. He says, bring them to me. Bring them to me. Whoops, let me see here. I've gone too far. That statement, bring them to me, is a statement about the power of God. We don't just ask how, although we need to ask some how for strategy purposes just to make it happen. But when he says, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. The disciple says, we have nothing. He takes them. He says this blessing. Something happens there. I don't know how it happens with a couple of pieces of bread and a few fish. Something happens as he breaks it, and as he asks his father for help, he does something miraculous. I don't know how to explain it. Nobody knows how to explain it. But all we know is he broke it. He prayed. He broke it. And he began to give it to people, and everyone was fed. Interesting that in the end, it was the disciples giving them the food. They were the ones using their hands, handing it to them. Not only that, I think it's absolutely hilarious that 12 baskets were left over. And I imagine each disciple taking the basket. I think it's great that God did that. And each disciple is carrying one of the baskets full of leftovers after 15,000 people were fed. I wish I knew what happened. I wish I could just see it, but God does not tell us that. They had overlooked the power of Jesus in an emergency. Don't you do that sometimes? In a difficult situation, you overlook the power of Jesus. And he's just saying, just cry out to me. Just come to me. I will help you. I will figure it out. It may not be in your time, but I guarantee I'll figure it out for you and I'll do something amazing. They had a situation that seemed helpless. And I think he wants the disciples to understand, and we know that they did learn it, that there's no desperate situation when we have the power of God, when we have Jesus with us. There is no desperate situation. Last point I want to make. This is very personal to our church. I want to just talk a little bit about the need that we have here at CCC. I hope this is not uncomfortable for anyone here. Many of you know that we reach out to refugees and we help refugees. We have families that come and visit, but what we've done is we've narrowed this to about 12 or 13 families and said, these are the families that we want to help. Many of the families are receiving help. Many of them are not. And I can tell you, there are people in this room who many times has very little to eat. Before, we've just gotten back 3 weeks now from America. We were there 2 months before that. One of the things that we did, Cameron and I would load up my truck and we would hear about people who have needs, even people in our group, and we would take some flour, we'd take some tea, we'd take some other things to their homes. In some cases, we only provide vitamins. Many of you know, you refugees know, we've come to your house with food. We've come to help you. And the situation is desperate beyond anything you can imagine for some of them. My feeling is, if they're in this church, anyone in this church that's involved in this church, that has relationships with us, that comes on a regular basis, and some of them are members, they do not go hungry. You agree with me? I want you to turn. There's another thing I want to mention too. This week, just this week, Michael and the ministry that he's involved in, they put food into boats in some of the flooding areas. I think that happened Wednesday, I can't remember. They loaded up boats with food and needs and went into these communities in parts of Thailand that are massive flooding right now. That's another ministry that needs help. People that are hungry and in need this week, right now. I wish I had $5,000 just to put in an emergency fund for Michael and his ministry and just say, when something happens, take the money, use it right away, because it happens all the time here in Thailand. And Michael can tell you there's a huge need there in stuff that he's doing every single week, and even some of the other ministries that we have. I want you to turn to 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17. I love this. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? I want us to think about it not in the negative context that it may come across here. I don't think it is. I want us to think of it in a positive way. We are God's chosen people. We have a responsibility to help those who we know are in need. We have people in this church who have need. Our program here is that we ask the congregation, ask people in this church, not to give individually to a refugee or someone who has need, because it complicates things for us. And so we partner with an organization called Life Raft that takes care of all of that for us. It really is incredible. Our current needs right now, we do have financial needs. We have people who, all right now, we can just provide vitamins for their kids. We had some kids from one of the families that we have. We don't help them with food or anything else. Their gums are bleeding, and they had all kinds of things. We just start giving them vitamins that went away. Give them formula, things like that. So we do need financial sponsors. We can do that through Life Raft. We also need something we call advocates. And an advocate is a friend to the refugee who is kind of the go-between between Life Raft, CCC, and the refugee. And we require them to meet once a month to look over their plan. I'll talk about the plan in just a second. But it's very important. All those things, I have one family right now I have the support for, but they don't have an advocate. There are other families like that that we could start giving them money once it's all set up. And so it's really important to consider that. Ezekiel 16. I know I'm going long, folks. I'm done in just a minute. But Ezekiel 16, I want you to turn there because it's one of the most amazing passages, and I don't want to leave this out. Ezekiel 16, probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Ezekiel 16, I'll give you a moment to get there. Verse 49. When we think about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, we usually think about all of the sexual sins that had occurred there, and that's one of the reasons why God judged them. Actually, it was more than that. And in this passage, it talks about that. Ezekiel 16, 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. You read it again. Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. He's telling Israel, one of the problems with this city of Sodom is they had an abundance of food, an abundance of bread, and they didn't help people. Okay? I love the last part of that, but did not aid the poor and needy. In this language, in the language that it was written in Hebrew, the meaning of did not aid the poor and needy is not simply what you see there. It has the idea they did not strengthen the arm of the poor and needy. It's different, isn't it, than just giving them. Our purpose with helping the refugees that we work with, or Michael and helping the people that he works with, is to strengthen their arm. That's why we give. Because of that, one of the programs that we have here for a refugee to receive any help, we have to have the money coming in, they have to have the advocate or a friend, and they also have to be part of our LST or our Learn, Serve, Teach program. To receive any money, they have to be involved 20 hours a week, either in learning, serving, and teaching. Refugees, you know exactly what that is because many of you are doing it. Because we think that's a way that we can not just give them help, but by giving them help, strengthen their arm of the poor and needy. And that's why we do it. I want to say to you, CCC, with some of the needs that I've mentioned, the refugees who are hungry, some of them this week, and also some of the people that Michael's working with, I want to say to you, give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Because I think the miracle, from my perspective, the miracle's already been done. You're here. We have resources. We're here with people in need. Let's make sure they at least have what they need to eat. You look at all of what God is doing here in this passage, and it's pretty powerful. From the excuses to all the answers, we realize that the answer to meet the needs we have here, number one, you give them something to eat, and number two, going to Jesus and Jesus saying, just bring it to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for what it says and what it means. And we pray that you help us. We pray that you give us the wisdom and the direction and the passion and the desire to not only love each other here, but to reach out to those in need so that we can make many, many more disciples that are spread throughout this earth, right from this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.